Lord, as we enter into a new year, we do not know what is to unfold, but you do. And we're thankful that we are in your hand and that you will sovereignly take care of us and protect us and provide for us for our every need. And Lord, as we enter in also to this year, we trust that you will use us in a mighty way as a church to be salt and light to this dying world. Give us wisdom now as we open your word, open our hearts and our eyes to understand the deep things of yourself. We'll give you all the glory if we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. I want to wish all of you a very happy and blessed new year. I'll tell you a little bit about our upcoming schedule. If you can find in the Old Testament, find the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and we'll be in Daniel chapter 1. We will start, Lord willing, next week the short book of Jude. We'll spend probably 2 weeks in Jude, which is in preparation to entering into the book of Revelation, which all of you have been waiting for a long, long time. But from creation to glory, we will get in, and as I even think about Revelation, we'll spend a number of weeks in that. Just pick up the paper today and I see the headlines again. Isn't it amazing that God has all the way back in the Old Testament and all the way through in the New Testament zeroed in on one particular nation in which he says, this is the focal point. What do you think the chances of that would be of somebody trying to guess that? And here we are. We're living in some very, very interesting times and there's much before us. So today I want to address a statement that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, where he said, you are the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. I'm going to take today's message, and this is sort of a distillation of a number of things that I've taught through the years, because Peter, in 1 Peter, says, I wish to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So I'm going to say some things some of you have heard before, some of you may not have heard some of these things, but I'm going to kind of package all this in the understanding that we are, as individuals and as a body of believers, to be salt and light to the world that is around us. And I've chosen the book of Daniel because I think it sort of portrays that in a young man's life in a great way. So let's take a look at chapter 1. I'm going to read down to verse 7, starting in verse 1. Listen carefully to the reading if you want to read along with me. It reads this way. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in wisdom, knowledge, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace, and to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to serve in the king's court. Among them, from the descendants of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them different names. To Daniel he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Father, thank you for this opening text here and the richness of it. May we learn from it. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here is God raising up a heathen land, Babylonians, laying siege in Jerusalem and bringing captive many people into Babylon. We find King Nebuchadnezzar, a very wicked king, and he has a plan for some of the young teenagers that have been taken in. And he's going to have handpicked by some of his court officials some very key, very handsome young men without blemish, very smart, very wise. And you'll notice that their wisdom, they are coming out of Judaism. They're coming out of what they have learned in godly wisdom. And he is going to train them in the way and in the language of the Chaldeans. He's going to teach them something different, a worldly wisdom. So we have this very young man, along with three of his friends, that God is going to sprinkle out as salt in this very decaying kingdom. And we're going to talk about what this looks like in this chapter. We're going to talk about some other people. But before we do, we need to understand something about what salt meant in the times that these people lived. When Jesus made the statement, "You are the salt of the earth," salt has lots of different purposes and different meanings. Even the Romans themselves would exchange salt for money. That's where we get the term, "He's not worth his salt." He's not worth a dollar or whatever. We found that salt was also used, it could be poured into a wound where it stings. It's used for flavoring. But the basic meaning behind salt in the early church and the Old Testament was it was a preservative, a preserving agent that you would put meat, pack meat in the salt. It was for that purpose. Somebody recently told me, a good friend of mine, whether this is original with him, I don't know, but I thought it was a good starting point regarding this. He said that the church, the best he can tell as he looks at the church in the United States, is that it's like a salt shaker. We're all gathered in one place, highly visible, well-organized, and totally useless because we're in the shaker. Now, that doesn't mean that when we come together, we're totally useless. This is a time of worship and a time of teaching and a time of learning, but we are to be spread out. We're to be shaken out. As we leave here, we come here for edification. We leave for carrying the gospel out into this decaying culture that is all around us and all around the world. So we want to be people who are the salt of this world, the preserving agent. You remove the church and the world decays much more rapidly. And that's the purpose behind gathering for edification and being sent out and being scattered for the purposes of reaching those around us. Well, in God's economy, we're going to look at something very interesting. We're going to find that if all of us are salt, that God will take the saltiness that we are, and as we go out into the world and touch the lives of people in our carpool, neighborhood, school, work, whatever it happens to be, that there are three areas that God will multiply that saltiness. The first thing he'll do is he will multiply our influence. And the power of influence is always greater than the power of position. All right? He will also multiply our wisdom, and he will multiply our position. We'll see what that means a little bit later on. We're going to take a look at Daniel's life here. A little background here. All this takes place about 586 BC, where Nebuchadnezzar goes in and lays siege, and he has this wonderful plan, and he says that he ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to gather these young men together, and there's going to be a three-year testing. He's going to feed them the very finest foods, the royal food, the royal wine, and he's going to see how they're doing after 3 years so they can serve him in his court. He wants the wisest, the sharpest, the best-looking young men. And we find that Daniel has a problem with this. Perhaps the food isn't kosher, the wine. There's some reason that this is going against Daniel's conviction. And so Daniel realizes that God is going to use him in a mighty way here. And we're going to see how God ends up multiplying him in such a way that he is going to multiply his influence, his wisdom, and his position. That's what we want to study. So let's take a look at verses 8 and 9. We read this. Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine which he drank. So he asked permission from the chief official not to defile himself. God had granted Daniel favor and compassion from the chief official. Here's the first sense of multiplying his influence. He had granted him favor. Here is a young man, probably 16, 17, 18 years of age. He's in a foreign culture. He's learning the language. He's just kind of getting himself, you know, situated in this difficult situation. And God has already brought him into special favor with somebody who is very influential in influencing the king. All right? And Daniel is going to be this multiplied influence along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel purposes in his heart that he will not defile himself. He will not go against his convictions. But you will notice Daniel does not stick his bony finger in their face and tell the world how bad they are. He doesn't do that. He just simply says, I wonder if we could have another option here. I wonder if we could do something a little different. And he sets up a particular test that he wants to be put through with his friends and have sort of a comparison made. So he asks for this alternate way of doing this. And his plan is that rather than eat the heavy, rich foods from the king's table, that he wants to be given simply vegetables and drink water for 10 days. Now, Daniel, when he goes to the chief of the officials, Ashpenaz says, "The king will have my head if we go through this." So Daniel goes to the next person under Ashpenaz, a man by the name of Melpar, and he goes to him and he says, "Listen, can we run this test?" Melzar says, let's go ahead and do it. So Daniel and his friends eat nothing but vegetables and drink water, and other young people are put to a test of eating all the food from the king's table. And after 10 days, they're going to compare them. And we find that Daniel looks far more favorable. Their countenance looks greater. They look healthier. Now, when I look at this, I have to ask myself a question. The first time I read this, or maybe it was the second time going through the book of Daniel, I thought, I got to tell you something. I have a little trouble. Not that God can't do anything he wants to do, but this seems to just be written in a more casual style. Not that any great miracle is taking place here. But I find it hard to believe that you could take a bunch of young people and feed them McDonald's, you know, for, you know, 10 days and drinking nothing but Cokes, and another 10 young people for 10 days and giving them nothing but the best of foods and vegetables, that you'd be able to see in 10 days the difference. I mean, come on, all right? Now, well, with me, you might be able to see the difference, but with that young people, I don't think you'd be able to see that. I'm thinking to myself, this is a strange thing. Why would God make that statement? Why would that observation be put in here? I can understand 6 months, 5 years, a lifetime, you might see the difference in the looks, but not 10 days. And then I went back and I started looking at my own life and how God took somebody and multiplied their influence in an amazing way, what I would call a miraculous way. I believe God often, many times, and we see it in Scripture, where when he is drawing people to himself, he will use something in a dramatic way to get somebody's attention. And eventually, Nebuchadnezzar himself gives his own testimony of how he comes to know about this sovereign God in Daniel chapter 4, but it's Daniel's influence. Well, here's what happened to me, and some of you have heard this story, and I said I'd bring this by way of remembrance. But for me, in 1970, as an unbeliever or as an unchurched person, as DR likes to use that expression, people that aren't used to the terminology of church or understanding things in church, I'm traveling around Europe with a friend of mine, a guy that I knew reasonably well, but not terribly well, that I'd known from the Naval Academy, Bruce Bickel. And while we're in Europe, Bruce has got his sights set on living a life of influence in front of me and sharing the gospel with me. That's kind of his purpose. We're in Europe, and we have paid $100 to get a Eurail pass, in which you could travel all around Europe for $100. Just get on a train, go. We had no plans, none. We paid to fly Icelandic Airways, which I don't even think is in business anymore. Arrived in Luxembourg at night, took a train down to Paris, no reservations, nothing. We're just going to travel around wherever we go, free spirit. Wind up in late at night in Paris, and we go into the train station. We're looking for an information booth. They're closed. It's past midnight. There's nobody there. And I remember Bruce, this shows you the impact that things like this have. This is almost 39 years ago. And Bruce says to me, he says, I've been in prayer, and I just know God's going to somehow take care of us. I'm thinking, oh, yeah, sure. God's just going to come out of the sky and find a room for us. I'm really upset. I'm not saying anything, but I'm upset. And this woman comes in from off the street, runs inside, has her keys. She opens up the information booth. She works there. She had forgotten something. She goes inside, and Bruce says, hey, well, while you're here, are there any rooms? And she says, how many of there are you? And Bruce said, two. She goes, you're in luck. There's one right around the corner. And I thought, that's kind of interesting. So anyway, so I'm thinking this is pretty interesting. And then it happened again in Spain. And it happened again in Germany. But the most significant place that it happened was while we were in Copenhagen. And this is where I actually came to know Christ, was in Copenhagen. We're at one of these places where everybody has come into the city. Tons of people from America are traveling. And they're trying to find a room, and we're in this big center. I'm not even sure what the place was, but they had a number of booths. You come up, try to find a room. And they kept making this announcement over and over again on the speaker system. There are no rooms in the city. There's no room in the inn, all right? Outside the city, we might be able to get you something, but we can't plan on anything. You may have to sleep on the floor or whatever. And so Bruce is wearing a Fellowship of Christian Athletes t-shirt. He's standing in the back, you know, talking to different people that are asking what this t-shirt meant. He told me, he says, get in line, get us a room. I said, haven't you heard the announcements? There are no rooms. He says, there's a room for us. So I wait, and I finally get up front, and I say to the lady, we're trying to get a room in the city. And she goes, she rebukes me. She goes, haven't you been listening to the announcements? There are no rooms. And the phone rings next to her. She goes, how many of there are you? I said, two. She goes, you're in luck. There's one right. I thought, this guy knows somebody I don't know. Take me to your leader, all right? That is identical to what is happening here. There is a multiplication of the influence. The salt goes out, and we so often think, I'm such an insignificant person. I'm not a Daniel or a Moses or a Nehemiah. All of these people are insignificant people. All of these people are just people. And many of them themselves thought they had no way of being any kind of influence. And many times, people do not realize the influence they actually are until many years later, or may never know the influence they've been, because God multiplies the influence. Where else does he do this? How about in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament? Now, listen to the signature verse for Daniel. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. All right? Then you find Joseph, who is sold into slavery by his brothers. While he's working in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and he says to her, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? That got him thrown in jail. All right? Joseph eventually gets out due to the interpretation of some dreams, and he is then placed before Pharaoh and becomes an incredible influence before Pharaoh. All of a sudden, the salt in his life was multiplied dramatically. So we see this in Joseph's life. We see this multiplied, as I think of Esther. Here's Esther, if you're not familiar with the account. Esther is now queen of Persia, and she is Jewish. And the man she's married to doesn't even know that. She hasn't even revealed her Jewishness yet. And her older cousin Mordecai, a godly man, says, you need to go before the king, because all of our people are threatened by an evil man named Haman who's going to kill us, and you're our only hope. And as she begins to stall a little bit, he says, you better get this straight. Somebody will be raised up to take your place, but perhaps you've been put here for such a time as this. And then she makes this statement, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to go through with this. To knock on the king's door, to just step into the king's presence, was a death sentence, even for the queen. She had to wait to be summoned. So she waited outside of his court, and as he was passing by, he spotted her, and God started to multiply the influence because of her willingness and her obedience. And all of a sudden, he says, you have up to half the kingdom. She has such an incredible influence on him, she becomes the one that God used as, so to speak, the savior of Israel during that time. I look at Nehemiah. His signature verse is, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. He also is being taken out of captivity, and he wants to go back, and he goes before a heathen king, and he says, I want to go back and rebuild the wall. And all of a sudden, he becomes an incredible influence before the king. We see this in every single major life in Scripture in the Old Testament. But it isn't just that God multiplies our influence to those that are outside of Christ. He also multiplies our influence to new believers who are just become into Christ, because he wants to be an encouragement. Some of the most amazing things have probably happened to you, maybe in the early stages of your Christian life. Thus the need to continue to grow. But for me, and I've told this story before, and I tell it about every 2 or 3 years, because it's such a significant reminder that even after I'd seen all that Bruce, how God used Bruce in my life and came to know the truth, God brought another fellow into my life to disciple me in the very early stages. In 1971, a guy by the name of Rudy. And Rudy would take me down to the Florida Keys. We would go down on the weekends because he had a youth group down there. It was about a 3-hour ride from Florida Bible College down to about the middle. Not, we didn't go all the way down to Key West, but Isla Mirada down the middle way down the Keys. And he had this enormous gas-guzzling van. He was a painter, and that's how he worked his way through Bible College, and it was a huge thing. We would go down there, and we would minister, and he was training me how to witness and how to minister to young people and so on. We would sleep in this church, on the pews in this church, and or on the floor. And well, we'd come back on Sundays, and this one Sunday, we're getting ready to head back, and it's getting late, and Rudy says, "Hey, we're out of gas. Do you have any, you got any money on you?" I said, "I got a dollar." Now, for those of you that aren't old enough, there were times when you couldn't just go to an ATM. You didn't have credit cards and ATMs and money just falling out of the sky everywhere. That didn't happen, all right? You had to have the money on you. And so I had a dollar. And he said, "Oh, boy." Now, keep in mind, gas was about 28, 30 cents a gallon in those days. You'd get a few gallons we thought we'd get, but that was nowhere near enough to get this van all the way back to where we were going. And so we pull into this gas station. I said, "What are we going to do?" I'm in this panic. And Rudy says, "God will provide. I don't know how he'll provide." I thought, "Oh, yeah, sure. Big hose is going to come out of the sky and fill up the van." So we pull in to the gas station, and this is something else many of you don't remember. There were actually people that would come out and wash your windows and check your oil and wish you a, you know, Merry Christmas and a great day and all that. This guy comes out, and there was no self-service, so he takes out the pump, and he says, "Fill her up." And Rudy goes, "No, just put in a dollar's worth." Okay, he's starting to put in a dollar's worth. And he says, "Hey, isn't this the van that helps out the youth kids?" And Rudy said, "Yeah." He said, "Are you the guy that does it? Are you the head guy?" Rudy said, "Yeah, I am." He goes, "My daughter goes to that group. It's changed her life. I own this station. This tank's on me." And I'm sitting in the van, and I'm not happy. All of a sudden, this big hose comes out of the sky. I'm not a happy camper at all. Because I really look bad. I'm saying to Rudy, "What do you think, this hose is going to come out of the sky?" But God, I mean, what are the chances? Have you ever pulled up anywhere where the owner comes out and says, "This tank's on me"? That's never happened in the history of mankind, I can tell you. But it happened to me because God was taking this man's faithfulness and his salt, and he was multiplying the influence. And God does that whether we understand fully how it's going to be used or not. He just does. The second thing that God does is he multiplies our wisdom. Look, if you would, at verses 17 and following. Just listen to this. "God gave these four young men knowledge and understanding in every kind of literature and wisdom. Daniel also understood visions and dreams of every kind. At the end of the time, the king had said to present them to the chief official, presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king interviewed them. And among all of them, no one was found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they began to serve in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding that the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the diviner priests and mediums in his kingdom. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus." Multiplied 10 times as wise. But the wisdom that God was giving them was not the wisdom of the Babylonians. It was godly wisdom. He had taken whatever wisdom Daniel knew of, and he multiplied it. You know, when you and I go into the, just into the workplace, wherever we go, we don't have to be quoting Bible verses to people. But as we are giving advice and counsel, the advice and counsel may very well be right from Scripture, but the person doesn't know it. And then God starts to multiply that in an amazing way. The fellow that led me to Christ has done this at a major bank up in Pittsburgh. He takes nothing but biblical truth and applies it to all the people that he's working with. And God has multiplied that influence and multiplied that wisdom 1,000-fold. He does it all the time. That's what he specializes in. So I look at Daniel, and I begin to realize that later on in Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel is selected, after a third king that he's under, he is selected to be the head of all the presidents because an excellent spirit was found in him. He was a wise and understanding person. God multiplied it. Who is Daniel? Somebody special? He was just another person. A person that God reached down and said, I'm going to sprinkle you out. You're going to blend right in. You're not going to be simply well-organized inside the shaker and useless. You're going to be out there. And he does that with all of us. Sometimes I don't think we believe that. Sometimes I don't think we really see ourselves as being effective and that God can actually multiply it. So where else do we go? Well, when I think of the multiplication, I think of, let's go back to Joseph. Let's see if this is consistent. Joseph gets out of prison. He stands before Pharaoh. Pharaoh has this dream, and Joseph says, here's the dream. There's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And King Pharaoh, you better take 7 years of that plenty and store up at least 20% of it, because the time's going to come and we won't have that. We could have used his economics in our country right now. And he said, and then other nations will come down and buy and sell and trade. And Pharaoh says, the Spirit of God indwells this man. He recognizes the wisdom. And God begins to multiply the wisdom. I think of Esther. Esther now has to find some kind of a plan to get rid of Haman. And so all of a sudden, this a very complex situation has arisen. And her cousin Mordecai says, something's got to be done here. You better go before the king. But when she goes before the king, she has a very interesting plan as to how she's going to take the 75-foot gallows that Haman wanted to see Mordecai hung on, and through her wisdom that was multiplied by God, Haman winds up on the gallows rather than Mordecai, and the Jews are spared. God takes a person just like her, a very common person in many respects, and he takes the obedience of that person that desires to be salt and light in this world and multiplies it. He multiplies it. We see this in the life of not only Joseph and Esther and Daniel, Nehemiah. When Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the wall, God gives him the wisdom to be able to make the proper assessment. So when the wall goes up, listen to these words, Nehemiah 6, the heathen, the unchurched, the world says, truly this must have been done by your God. This is impossible. This couldn't be done any other way. And God gets the glory. The wisdom and the influence are multiplied. We see this just all throughout the Scripture. I'm thinking of Moses, where it says, and Moses was taught all the wisdom of Egypt. He learned all the science and literature, all pretty nice, good things, and nothing necessarily wrong with that. But the real wisdom that God used and multiplied in Moses' life was godly wisdom. I think of Stephen, just before he is stoned in the book of Acts, when the Sanhedrin, when the Jewish leadership comes before Stephen, it says, and they could not resist the spirit and wisdom with which he spoke. They couldn't resist it. They couldn't fight against it. There is something about being salt in this world, in this decaying world, where God takes the saltiness of all of us, and he says it's not to be trampled underfoot of men, it's to get out of the shaker into the world to preserve the world. And when that happens, influence is multiplied, and wisdom is multiplied, and position is multiplied. Let me tell you about position being multiplied. I think this is important. When I look at the different characters that we've talked about, the Esthers and the Nehemiahs and so forth, and you look at Daniel's life, it isn't until you get to Daniel chapter 6 that you begin to see how Daniel is put in very favorable positions. Now, when I say that God multiplies position, I'm not necessarily saying that he puts all of us in an important position. What he does is he puts us in a place where we impact or influence people who will influence people, who will influence other people who are in position. That's the multiplication. We go back. Daniel goes first to the head of all the officials, to Ashpenaz. Oh, I can't do this. I'll lose my head. He then goes to the next person in command, and that's the person that gives him the okay. Daniel's down here in the bottom of the ladder. But he touches Belshazzar's life, Ashpenaz's life, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar's life. We have people right here that minister in the Pentagon, that are working with the president, all kinds of influence, salt and light everywhere. It takes place. And God multiplies it. He multiplies those positions in great and mighty ways. So we look at Esther. She becomes queen. Nehemiah eventually becomes governor. And then we see that Joseph is second command of all of Egypt. So here's what I'm seeing as I'm looking at the scriptures here. I'm saying this isn't just in one chapter. This is all throughout the Bible, where God takes ordinary people just like you, just like me, and says, are you willing to be salt and light in this world? Is there a willingness there? Is there a desire to be obedient to what I've called you to? And as we offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice, as Romans tells us, as we do that, God, in his sovereign and providential ways, begins to sprinkle us out on the decaying, rotting morality and ethics and society and everything. And he doesn't tell us to go out and stick our finger in everybody's face and tell them how bad they are. He says, you just live the life. You live the conviction. And as a result of that, people are going to start noticing some of those things. And salt does bring out a certain flavor. But the main purpose of salt is a preserving agent. And salt does sting. It does penetrate. And it will have an impact. And it will cause a rub. But its main purpose is that of a preserving agent. Well, where does that take Reston Bible Church? Where does that take you? Where does that take me? We've looked at all these amazing, phenomenal people in the Old Testament. What about today? Are there stories today that are like this? Sure there are. You've probably heard me tell this story about a African-American street preacher in North Carolina many, many years ago, just handing out tracts and Bibles and talking to kids coming off the campus, and there was one young, arrogant Jewish man who was in drugs and immorality and everything else, and this guy kept bugging him, and this fellow eventually took one of the tracts, went back to his room and read it, and said, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. That young man was Lon Solomon. Lon Solomon's a pastor at McLean Bible Church. That black preacher was salt, and I would say that God has multiplied that a little bit. All right, through many places around the world. Probably one of my favorite stories is a guy named Walt. He's a businessman. He's coming home one day from work, and he sees a bunch of kids playing marbles, and Walt happened to teach Sunday school. And he loved to stop and try to gather little kids, see if he could bring them to Sunday school. He'd drive a bus or pick them up, what have you. Only one kid said he would come. And that little fellow was a fellow by the name of Howard Hendricks. Many of you don't know that name, but when I became a believer, Hendricks' name was as big as Billy Graham's. Huge. Hendricks is about 85, 86 now. He is still teaching at Dallas Seminary. Hendricks had an influence on a guy named Bruce Wilkinson, who has done the Back to the Bible, wrote the Jabez Prayer and those things. And that Back to the Bible has brought thousands and thousands of people to Christ. Here's a guy, takes off his coat and says, I think I'll be a little salt and light to a six-year-old kid. Long since died. No idea what kind of an influence he had. None. We don't know how God is going to multiply that. We don't know what's going to happen. We're just simply called to be salt and light in this world. I think of some people we've lost over the last year and a half. We lost Elena Schlenner. Incredible salt. We lost Trey Smith, who was an incredible witness in the business world. We lost J.R. Davison. J.R. Davison, for those of you who knew him, didn't know what a salt shaker was. He was never in the salt shaker. He was always outside. He was in your life, and he would just dissolve right into your life. And it stung from time to time. Tremendous influence. Tremendous influence. God multiplies our influence. He multiplies our wisdom, and he multiplies the position, or at least the people that we will touch. And the power of influence is always greater than the power of position. So where are we? Where are you? I've never been one who has stood up here and said, here are our goals for the year. That's not my makeup. I'm not a goal-oriented person, per se. But I would say that if there is a goal, so to speak, it is simply to be obedient to what God has called us to. We're called to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are called to be salt and light in a decaying world. We're to be people who go out there and as people that blend in, move right in to society, whether it's the workplace, the school you're in, the neighborhood, carpool, whatever it happens to be, it's the people you come in contact with that are observing your life. And as you touch them with that saltiness, God takes that and he multiplies your influence in their life. And he multiplies your wisdom in their life. And he multiplies your position in their life or the lives of people that they will touch. You know what the real beauty is? The real beauty of all of this is when you look at all these different people, none of them did it completely. But they were all foreshadowings of somebody who did. Never a man spoke like this man. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now there's influence. That influence didn't need to be multiplied. It was complete. And all the wisdom and knowledge dwells in him. No multiplication. And his name shall be the greatest of all names. Highest position. There is no multiplication. He's the total arithmetic. He's the end of all of it. That's the gospel message of Christ. And because he came to give us life, it is up to us to carry the good news of the gospel to those that have yet to hear. That's the purpose. That's why we have things like Fuel or TFM or ladies' ministries, and we reach out. We want to be salt to people that can come in all different venues. But when we gather here, this is a time of teaching, prayer, worship, some fellowship. But when we leave, we're out of the salt shaker. We're out of the salt shaker. So as we enter into 2009, I'd like you to be asking yourself this question. Am I willing to be the salt and the light that God has called me to be? Am I willing? Because if I am, I am guaranteed, based on the authority of God's divinely inspired word, that God will take whatever I have, what little salt I have, whatever little light I have, whatever little knowledge I have, whether I'm a new believer or been a believer for a long time, and God is going to multiply my influence upon this world. And he's going to multiply my wisdom in this world, and he's going to multiply my position in touching people who are of great position, who end up influencing everything in this world. And that's the preserving agent. It's time for us as a church, get out of the salt shaker, into the world, and touch the lives that God has called us to touch. Let's pray. You've come in today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a real and personal way. Today is the day of salvation. And I would ask that you would consider the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that he came into this world to pay the penalty for your sin, for mine, and all those who will by faith call upon him to save them will pass from death unto life, will be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I would pray that you would realize that when you come to this truth, you are no longer trusting in yourself. You've abandoned that. You've given up on your religion to get you to heaven, the Ten Commandments, your human goodness, and see yourself as in a hopelessly, spiritually bankrupt state, sinful, lost, hellbound, and in need of a Savior. And that's Jesus. And if you'll call upon him, he will give you everlasting life. For those of us that are believers, may this be a year of being effective in being the salt and the light in a world that is rotting before our very eyes. And I pray that this church that we are responsible for here, for our own well-being and for our own spiritual growth, would be people that desire to have their influence, their wisdom, and their position multiplied manyfold. Father, thank you for this time to look at your word, and we'll ask that you would bless this very day before us, the week, and this year ahead. We'll ask you to be the one to receive all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.